As you're turning in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 27 through 30, the last part of this chapter. And so for those of you who didn't think we would finish chapter 1 ever, let me just say, as I always do, neener. And I say that in Christian love. And let me just tell you as well, while you're turning there in your Bibles or you're firing up your Bible app, another thing I really love about the summer, in addition to weddings, is to go hiking. And Pam and I went hiking yesterday, and we ended up hiking about 4 miles. The thing of it is we had our little wiener dog with us, and our plan was to hike 0.8 miles and then go have ice cream. That's kind of how I like to do it. And but we were at English Point. You ever been there? This is worth doing. And inexplicably, even though I've been to English Point a number of times, we got lost. But it was the kind of lost where, do you ever have this happen to you? It was the kind of lost where you're not really lost. You know where you're at. The lake is there, and you can hear cars over there. And for some reason, we just kept walking in a circle. And together. Yeah. That is praiseworthy. We did not separate. And at some point, this little dog is just looking at us like, this is not what normally happens. You know, normally we're... How is it that you can be someplace and you kind of have a sense of where you're at, and yet somehow it's still foreign to you? You can't find your way through it. And it occurs to me that this passage that we're about to look at is kind of like that. You and I know all about the reality that to belong to Jesus is to belong to a fellowship of suffering. We know that our Savior has said to this, a servant is going to experience the same thing as his master, as Christ was mocked and ridiculed and bore the weight of condemnation from the world, so too will we who are the followers of Jesus, the servants of Jesus. And yet somehow, as much as we know that, do you know that? Okay, so this is not new stuff, but as much as we know that, when we come to a passage that speaks to us of suffering on behalf of Christ, for so many of us, it is still kind of a fuzzy, foreign thing. It must just be about something that happened back in the first century to people like the Apostle Paul, believers in places like Philippi and Thessalonica and such places, Rome. And so it may seem odd to you that you see the words gift and suffering appear in the same sentence as they do on the top of your sermon notes. And I don't do that to be in any way provocative or clever. It's not a rhetorical device. It's just that the Word of God to you and to me this morning is that suffering for the Lord Jesus is a gift to receive with joy and gratitude. Because when we suffer for the Lord Jesus, it is an affirmation that we actually belong to God's family. And when we suffer for the Lord Jesus, it is a confirmation to we, the people of God, the bride of Christ, that we are actually engaging in the mission of Jesus in this world. And more on that later. For to you, says Paul to the Philippians, it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Salvation and suffering are inseparable in God's economy. The gift of saving faith in Christ, which we just celebrated through the communion table, reminds us that to suffer for Christ is also a gift from God. It's a package deal. And because that may seem kind of foreign to us, this might be kind of the equivalent of getting lost at English Point, if you can imagine such a thing. we know this, but how is it that it still seems kind of fuzzy and foreign to us? So we're just going to go through these few verses and ask ourselves some questions. How is it that salvation through Christ is inseparable from suffering for Christ? How is that so? I mean, that ought to be happening in our lives as individuals if it is so. God's word says it's so. How is suffering for Christ a gift, a work of grace in us? And why is it that for many of us, suffering for Christ is something we really struggle to relate to much at all? When we think of suffering, we think only of that suffering that comes from, you know, a physical illness or, you know, a loss of a job or some other kind of earthly pressure. Well, let's read the text and we'll trust the Lord to apply it to our hearts. Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." And we've already looked at these verses. As some of you have that expression on your face. Weren't we in these verses last week? Yes, we were. And we already looked at these verses in the context that they give to us a call to live as gospel travelers in this world. Do you remember that? Please tell me you remember that. We're citizens of heaven. This world is not our home. And because Christians are citizens of heaven, I have these on the screen for you. You don't need to write them down. I just want you to remember where we've been. We need a context here. Heaven citizens have heaven's values and priorities. Focus. This is what it is to live as a gospel traveler on foreign soil. And we saw that the life of a gospel traveler is not experienced in isolation. You are not meant to be a gospel traveler off by yourself, listening to the radio or reading the latest good book about life in Christ, all of those things. No, we're meant to have intimate friendships with other followers of Christ. It's a me thing, but also a we thing. We live as gospel travelers in community, and as a community, we're focused on those two great gospel purposes that are given to us throughout this letter to the Philippians. Christ formed in me, and Christ made known through me. Okay, this is big crayon stuff. This is Christianity 101, and as it turns out, it's critically important to us. And I want us to notice in this passage that we've just read that this life of fellowship, this partnership in the gospel that is ours, that is aimed at our sanctification, that is aimed at our together making Christ known in Hayden. Think about that. Are we doing that? Is a life that will be accompanied by suffering. For to you, says verse 29, for you, the believer, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Okay, so this isn't suffering in general, but suffering specifically because of attachment to Jesus Christ, specifically because of stepping into those goals of Christ formed in me, us, Christ made known through me, us. As you allow the Holy Spirit to guide you into this gospel life, it's not a facade, it's not done for show, it's genuine, this is really what's going on, you're born again, you do that in the company of other believers, you find that you will have adversaries. Do you have adversaries? People will oppose you. The way a strong current opposes you as you try to swim against it or walk upstream against it. Some people will be adverse to you openly representing Jesus, imitating Jesus. That alone will irritate them and they will respond in kind. And certainly some people will be adverse to you making Christ known. Paul has adversaries. Remember, he's chained to Roman guards in prison in Rome, awaiting what could possibly be a death sentence, although he seems to be optimistic that that won't happen to him. The Philippian Christians also had adversaries. Just because they're not in Rome, the capital city of an evil empire, they are in an outpost in Philippi in Greece. They too have adversaries. Their neighbors and co-workers and employers and extended family members are pagan. They're not believers. And they're people who are steeped in the values and priorities that are common among those who live in the Roman Empire in that time. In other words, they're just sort of normal people by the world's measure. And throughout the Roman Empire, the primary titles for the emperor were the words Kyrios, Lord, Savior. And immediately you realize, good heavens, a believer in Philippi couldn't participate in that. I mean, when everybody stands up at the Little League game on a Saturday morning and pledges allegiance to Caesar as Lord and Savior, the Christians in Philippi can't participate in that. When they're having dinner with their friends and there's a moment taken to just acknowledge Caesar, they've got some tough choices to make in really awkward social settings. They have pledged primary allegiance to Jesus, not to themselves, and not to a nation state. And friends, some of us need to be reminded of that, as simple as it is. This is true for all of us who are in Christ today. Our primary allegiance is not to ourselves, nor is it to America. It is to Christ and His kingdom. And as these Philippian believers live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, they find that Christ-likeness, as it grows in them and among them, is very, very different from the man-centered values of the community that they live in. In fact, Paul says in the next chapter that the Philippians live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I wonder if we might relate to that today, living in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. And this perverse and crooked generation, you'll notice in verse 28, is actually destined for destruction, perdition. That's what that's talking about. Eternal judgment from God. And it is before these people, in such an environment, that the gospel life in Philippi was meant to be lived out and not hidden. And so again, big crayons, this is the first very basic thing that I noticed from this chapter, and so I wrote it down. I remember things better when I write them down. The life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ is meant to be exposed to the world. Now, some of you are looking at me like, well, what are you talking about? What I'm talking about is this. Our life in Christ is not meant to be cloistered, hidden, withdrawn from the culture. It is meant to be exposed to the culture. You see, one of the reasons this suffering on behalf of Christ seems foreign to some of us is we have taken the step of sheltering ourselves in Christian community to the extent that we have really no intentional interaction with the unbelieving community that God has planted us in. We are a community, for sure. And we desperately need to live in community with other believers, but we understand that we're not an isolated community. that we are meant to shine as light in this darkness that God has pulled us out of. And you might be thinking, well, then we're supposed to kind of like take the Christian show on the road? Is that what you're talking about? No, no, no. This isn't for show. This isn't done to be seen. We just live out who we are in Christ, knowing that we will be seen. And oh, by the way, not everybody's going to think that's cool. There's going to be some pushback. There's going to be some opposition that takes the form of what the Scripture calls suffering on behalf of Christ. You might think of it this way. Actually, the Bible resolves this for us right off the bat. The first murder that occurs in human history is what? Cain. Okay, Cain killed Abel. Why? Well, John the Apostle says it's because his works were evil and his brothers righteous. That's all it took. Do not marvel, my brethren, then, if the world hates you. You just live out in the world for Jesus. You don't have to go looking for opposition. It will find you. Apostle Peter says something very similar. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. And then Peter says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. You see, this pushback from the world, this adverse reaction from the community, is the normative thing for the believer whose conduct is worthy of the gospel. You don't go looking for it. There's just the reminder in Scripture that this is part of what it is to be attached to Jesus in a fallen world, a world that's opposed to Jesus. I was talking to one of our members just last week who was just moved into a new place, and it's a condominium complex. And I said, how you getting along with the neighbors? Because she is totally bought into the reality that she is there to be light for Jesus Christ among her neighbors. And so we were just kind of talking about that. And she says, you know, it's interesting. There's one fellow who I don't really know that well. He just sees me get in my car on Sunday mornings and drive off. That's all she's done. And he doesn't want to talk to her. What's going on there? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? We'll come back to that. In this passage, we get some sense of what this pushback, this opposition looked like when Paul says to the Philippians in verse 30, he says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. He's saying, look, you, my dear ones in Philippi, you saw some stuff happen to me when I was there with you. And now you're experiencing some of those same things. And so we can look at the Bible's record of what happened when Paul and the other missionaries went to Philippi and get some sense of what it is to suffer on behalf of Christ. We're meant to live this gospel worthy life in front of people. It's not a hidden thing, you know. And it's because of this exposure that suffering comes. Suffering on behalf of Christ is a result of this exposure. You know, not closet Christians, but just openly representing Christ in our world will bring about this suffering. This is all familiar to us, right? Jesus called Paul to Macedonia, according to Acts 16. The Macedonian call. It says it right in the heading of that part of your Bible in Acts 16. Has Jesus called us to our community to bring his gospel to those who are perishing? Of course. Okay, so we can relate to that. Paul responded to the call to go and proclaim Christ. Are we responding to the call to go and proclaim Christ? And Paul saw God work miraculously in response to gospel proclamation. Paul didn't save anybody. God, the Holy Spirit, regenerated the hearts of sinners so that they believed the truth about Christ when they heard the gospel. The scripture says that there was a woman there named Lydia who came to faith. The Lord opened her heart to receive the things that she had heard from Paul. God did that. The scripture says a demon-possessed girl. You know, we talk in terms today of this, the horror of human trafficking. Here is a demon-possessed girl. She's owned by others. She's being used as some sort of circus trick by dirtbags who made money off of her ability to forecast the future. She heard the gospel, and the Lord opened her heart to receive Christ. It's almost as if you want to see God work miraculously in terms of saving people, you've kind of got to move in the direction that God's working. You know what I'm saying? I'm just thinking, based on Scripture. And the thing of it is, then came the suffering on behalf of Christ. You see, those merchants who benefited financially from the little circus act that they were having this poor girl engage in, all of a sudden their gravy train is over. She's got a new Lord, the Lord Jesus, and she's worshiping and following him now. Their profit is gone, you see, and it's all the fault of these Christians. And that's always the effect of the gospel, by the way, among sinners. The gospel always offends man's self-interest. Always. It must. And so this suffering for Jesus business has nothing to do with you and I going out into the community and being jerks for Jesus. You know, in your face, rude, condemning, that sort of thing. No, no, no. The gospel itself is the offense. Because it is the gospel that cries out to sinful man, you are perishing. You are separated from God hopelessly, and you cannot rescue yourself. And it doesn't matter a hill of beans how many good works you think you're doing right now, how well you've cleaned yourself up. You're not perfect. So you've already failed. That's God's standard. You need this Jesus. That message is offensive. The gospel always offends man's belief systems, his psychology, his natural emotions. Well, who are you to tell me that this behavior is sin? Don't you know I was born that way? That's the whole point. You're born in sin. We're not cavalier about that, but that's the root of the gospel, is it not? Of our need for the gospel. You go off to the college classroom and you realize right away that to be one who believes that this beautiful earth and this massive universe that we live in was actually created by God, to believe that you will be ridiculed as a knuckle-dragging lunatic by almost everybody at that state university. The merchants in Philippi made such a fuss that the authorities in Philippi, and what was their deal? Well, they were simply people who had sworn allegiance to Caesar as Lord and Savior. They grabbed Paul and Silas and they stripped them down, Luke tells us in Acts 16, beat them with rods, threw them into a maximum security wing in the center of that prison, and with their feet in the stocks, get this, you know this, Paul and Silas did what? They sang praises to the Lord. And what happened? What happened? God sent an extremely localized earthquake. Remember that? I love that. That's one of those, how come it's raining over there? It's not raining here. How come there's an earthquake right here? Well, God's doing something, see? And that Philippian jailer and his entire family came to faith in Christ. And it was through their perseverance, the apostles' perseverance, the missionaries' perseverance and suffering, that Philippian jailer heard the gospel and was saved. and was baptized. Here's the other big grand thing that I got out of this. The growth of God's kingdom coincides with the church's faithfulness in suffering. Bless you. The thing of it is, listen, the thing of it is, there is a reason you can go to India. I think Gary and I, where's Sean? Sean, we had the blessing of traveling to India together a couple, 3 years ago or whenever that was. And there is a palpable thing going on among the believers there. They have a passion to spread the glorious gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ in the midst of their suffering. And I don't just mean their poverty and their disease and the material need, but I mean the fact that their neighbors hate them and the fact that they have a government that increasingly conspires to throttle what they're doing. There's joy in that somehow. And I want to just say a little bit more about the nature of this suffering on behalf of Christ before we consider its blessing. Are we okay? In Paul's letter to another church in Greece, to the Thessalonians, Paul described his suffering in Philippi this way. So here's what I'm saying. He's writing to the Thessalonians, but about what happened in Philippi, okay? He said, even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. That word that's rendered shamefully, the King James and the ESV translate that literally. It's important for us in order to understand this whole suffering thing. We may not be able to relate to being arrested and beaten and having our feet placed in the stocks, although how many of you know that's happening around the world today? The liberty we enjoy in this land is an anomaly in church history. This is not the normative thing in church history, what we enjoy. But even in our culture, with all of its freedoms, the opponents of the gospel often react adversely to your Christian witness by shaming you. That's one of the enemy's favorite tools. He wants to shame you. That's why when you preach the gospel to yourself, and you might as well do that, you talk to yourself anyway, most of you. If you're preaching the gospel to yourself, you're always declaring, wait, I have a Savior who took my shame. The shame that I ought to feel toward God when He measures me against His perfection. Jesus knows all about this shame business. But how does the world shame us? Well, they may openly speak evil of you. They may just ignore you as an irrelevant person, like this dear one whose neighbor won't talk to her because he's just somehow convicted by the fact that she drives to church every morning. As simple as that. You're disregarded as a person who even knows what they're talking about. I'm sure I'm not the only one in this room who knows what it's like to be sitting with a group of people and somehow disagree with the worldview that's being discussed, and everybody looks at you like you're an orangutan. What zoo did you escape from? You actually believe that stuff? Well, you just go ahead and go to your church on a Sunday. You don't actually spread that stuff out in this world, do you? Yes. Yes. And in your naturalness, in the natural man feels the weight of that shaming. Some of you know exactly what this is in your extended family relationships. Summertime is that glad time for family reunions. For some of you, when you get to get together, yeah. They could write a song that says that, right? What was I talking about? Family reunions. And the thing of it is the reality is that's when you get to go hang out with a bunch of sinners who haven't met Jesus yet. And they don't have any of the same interests you do. And they're not engaging in many of the activities that you feel comfortable engaging in. You know all about this shaming thing. And you feel the weight of that. You may even be shamed by religious people. Do you know that is increasingly common in America today? A great shift is happening in Christendom. Small c. Because we know that the church is distinct from that larger group that calls itself the church. And increasingly, we're redefining what it is even to be a Christian in our culture. And friends, the kind of suffering the apostles endured when the church was born was this very thing. Peter and the others were beaten, threatened by religious leaders. And yet we're told that they were rejoicing, says Acts 5, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. How else does the God of this world seek to shame you, do you suppose? Well, the world is very much in love with its own philosophies and belief systems, is it not? Now, you stand up in that support group of yours and you declare that you don't need the pill and you don't need the world psychology. You have an all-sufficient Savior who is at work in you powerfully to conform you to the image of God. And you think people won't look at you like you're nuts. The world shames you when you're in the legal arena, in the courtroom. I know something about this, thanks to my wife. She hasn't sued me. She's an attorney. But the thing of it is, there's a difference between what's legal and what's right sometimes. You'll be shamed as ignorant, morally unstable, bigoted, all of that sort of thing. Young people, listen, you'll be shamed sometimes when your friend sends out that thing on Facebook or Twitter or whatever it is that people are sending out now, and you don't like it, and you don't share it. You know what I'm talking about? And they're going to ask you, well, because that's always what we do, is we like it and we share it. And in fact, we obsess over who's liked and shared. That's how we worship ourselves. And so, why didn't you do that? How come you didn't like it? And then you got a decision to make. You going to explain that or not? See, this shaming thing has tentacles that reach deep into the practical aspects of our lives. Can you imagine the public ridicule, the mocking, the jokes the Philippian jailer and his family suffered? Here's a guy who had arrested those Christians and at one point was gladly confining them, hoping to mete out further harm to them. God changes his heart. He's saved. His family is saved. They're going to get baptized. They're going to publicly testify to their allegiance to Jesus. You don't think there was some, from a human standpoint, shame involved in that? In baptism, a follower of Jesus is drawing a line in the sand, publicly declaring, this Jesus is my Lord. This Jesus is my Savior. He is sufficient for my salvation. Yes, I do intend to follow him the rest of my life. And the world looks at that and shakes its head and mocks it. Isn't that a bit extreme to allow somebody dunk you in water like that publicly? Well, to the person who doesn't understand it, I'm sure it does seem extreme. I had a couple of people ask me just a week or so ago, you know, we've been thinking about baptism, but we'd really prefer to just do it privately. And I had to, what an opportunity, though, to share the gospel and just to make clear that no, baptism is your opportunity to go public. Paul himself, facing a possible death sentence, says to his friends, look at verse 28, do not in any way be terrified by your adversaries. That word terrified, it talks about what happens to a horse when it's startled. You ever see a horse or some other animal run away because it's scared? That's what he's talking about here. Don't do that. That's the natural response to this shaming thing. That's the natural response to this suffering on behalf of Christ thing. Instead of running off, stand fast together. The fact that people oppose you, listen, is to them a proof of perdition. It testifies to some, even your suffering for Jesus will testify to some that they're apart from Christ. But to you, It testifies of your salvation from God. And so let me just quickly, before we close, just run through, not all, but just a few things that come out of a passage like this that explain to us how is suffering for Jesus actually a gift. We don't run out and seek it. It just comes our way as we live for him, as we testify for Jesus. How is it a gift? Well, Paul says right here, it actually affirms your salvation. Suffering on behalf of Christ affirms my salvation. I feel the weight of that shame or whatever form it's going to take, and I'm reminded, oh, that's right. I belong to the Lord. This is what's going to happen to the citizen of heaven living on foreign soil. And that assurance is certainly part of what Paul means in verse 29 when he says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake." What a gift assurance is, to not live in doubt day by day that we belong to the Lord. Wow. How else is suffering on behalf of Christ a gift? Well, certainly it draws disciples closer to the Lord, does it not? When we suffer on behalf of Christ, we are drawn near to him. We realize how insufficient we are on our own. We realize how desperately we need the strength and grace and consolation of our Savior. We realize just how much we actually need the body of Christ. Our faith is strengthened as we suffer together. That's why Paul said this to the Philippians. We'll see this in the later chapters. He says, "My goal is that I may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." My heart's desire is to know Jesus more, and to know Jesus more is to go through this gateway called the fellowship of his sufferings. You will enjoy a special intimacy with Jesus as you identify with him by representing him, witnessing for him. Do you guys care if this gets practical for a minute? Maybe even personal? Some of you are married to someone who doesn't know the Lord. And you see, this isn't theory for you. This is a reality you live out every day. You know all about this shaming business, this ridicule business. You know all about what it is to get poked when all you do is manifest the fact that Christ is in you. You know all about that. But let me just encourage you. Do you see how Jesus doesn't waste pain? Do you see how Jesus has used that crucible that you are in right now to draw you closer to him? To highlight in your heart your desperate need for him. You see, God doesn't waste pain. And some of us who want a deeper walk with the Lord, do you want that? I do. Boy, I do. We keep looking for this book or that CD or this other radio program, and do we realize that it is bringing the gospel to real people in our community that has the blessed side effect of drawing us into a deeper walk with our Lord? Because that's where we actually need him, you see. Suffering on behalf of Christ strengthens the church and actually grows God's kingdom. This is what happened in Philippi, in verse 30, where Paul says, "Hey, you saw in me this suffering. You hear this is in me now." He's reminding them of what happened. After that Philippian jailer was saved and his family baptized, the apostles are released from prison. Says in Acts 16, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. Remember, the church is now, her house became the first church in Philippi, okay? And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. The church is growing. The church is being strengthened by the suffering. Not weakened, not erased, but strengthened and encouraged. Let me just end with this. There are some reasons why a passage like Philippians 1:27 through 30 seem kind of foreign to us. inaccessible to us. And that's not code for you, not me. I mean all of us. Me too. I feel the weight of this too. Why is that? Well, I think as I have prayed through this, it absolutely has something to do with the fact that we are blessed to live in a land where it is still relatively easy to live openly for Christ and even to preach Christ compared to other parts of the world. And so do you agree? And so there's a sense in which if we struggle to relate to this, we might say, well, praise God. That the weight of all of that hasn't come to me personally just yet. But, you know, as I have prayed through this, I realize that there's some other reasons this might seem foreign to me, this suffering for Jesus business. I wonder if it's because I'm at times a bit preoccupied with my own comfort and security. I wonder if it isn't because I am a bit preoccupied with those things that I don't speak up for Jesus as much as I ought. I mean, it's not really occurring to me because I'm preoccupied with that other stuff. And here is the caution of a passage like this. You and I, we can't preach the gospel with our lives. Don't believe that. We can affirm the gospel with our lives, but if we're going to preach the gospel to Hayden, we're going to have to speak the name of Jesus. Are you with me? It's the most loving thing we can do for those in our community who are perishing. And there might be some shaming, there might be some pushback that occurs, of course. And we can consider that a gift from our Lord. He's growing our faith. He's affirming that we belong to Him. He's strengthening our church. And He's growing His kingdom. Let's just let Jesus have the last word here, shall we? Jesus says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." For righteousness' sake. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You see, suffering on behalf of Christ brings eternal reward. What a gift. What a gift of grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words from your heart to ours. We ask, Lord, that you would apply them to our lives. Lord, change us where we need to be changed. Lord, give us a boldness for you. Give us a deliberateness to live for you, to speak much of you. Lord, give us that grace that we need to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, that we would live as those who have been set free by your grace. Lord, that you might be exalted through that. Lord, we pray that in the suffering that is endured by church members here in some of the ways that have been mentioned, Lord, that you would just pour out that grace of endurance and perseverance and increased faith. And Lord, may we always keep our gaze on our homeland. Lord, we're citizens of heaven, and you promise heavenly reward for all who suffer for your sake. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.